Linky just gave me the thumbs up on that, said that song was better. If you were here last week, your person who selects music for the Sunday really blew it on one of the hymns. It was horrible, and actually we actually offered an apology to God because we sang so poorly on that song, and it was sort of the same title as what that one was supposed to be, but it was not even close to that one. That was much better. So again, I apologize for picking that wrong song. If you have missed any of the last 4 or 5 weeks, we finished a series last week, and it was kind of a New Year's-y feel kind of a sermon regarding what is it that we can do as a church to take steps to go from being a church that is a good church to one that becomes a great church. And we acknowledge that's not going to happen overnight. But what are some things that we can do individually in taking those steps? And if you were here, we talked about 3 basic different areas that we gave you opportunities that you could choose to do some things in 2019 in the areas of your personal discipleship. What are some steps I can take that would help me become a better disciple of Christ? In regards to maybe I need to spend a little more time in his word. Maybe I need to be a little more prayerful. Maybe I need to be confessing some stuff. So we provided you some opportunities to be able to do that, and we had a sheet here to fill out from some suggestions you could do. And then another week we talked about service. What are some things that I could do inside this church to serve the church? You know, if a church is functioning, it's healthy and it's thriving, full of flourishing people, there's stuff going on, and there is here, and there are things to do. And we had another list a couple weeks later that, hey, here's some potential things that maybe God's putting on your heart that you would like to help with. Perhaps you'd like to help with the traveler. Perhaps you'd like to help out plan the 175th reunion. Perhaps you'd like to help with the grounds. Whole list of things that are there. We had that sheet. And then last week we talked a little bit about serving financially. Is there a way I can serve the kingdom of God through my giving? And we modified the way we receive and handle giving every Sunday that allows you some liberty in choosing where you would like to give. And so we gave you several options. You can give to the general fund, you give to the building fund, or several charities that this church participates in. And we had a sheet that kind of looked like this, where you could fill out and tell us how you'd like to distribute your giving. I don't want dollar amounts on here. It's just percentage. How would you like to break that up? So I say all that to say this, that if you were not here for any of this, all of this stuff is back in the back pew there by where Brent is sitting. If you did not get that, grab one of those, take it home, pray through it. I would love to have those back. We've already tallied some of this up, but I sure would like to have your information in that as well, because it's important stuff. So get that to me when you can. Once upon a time, a long time ago, there was a gentleman who had a charming lady for his wife. They had one daughter only, who was very dutiful to her parents. But while she was still very young, her mama died, to the grief of her husband and to the daughter. After a time, the little girl's papa married another lady. Now, this lady was proud and haughty and had 2 grown-up daughters as disagreeable as herself. So the poor girl found everything at home changed for the worse. But she bore all her troubles with patience, not even complaining to her father. And in spite of her hard toil, she grew more lovely in face and figure each year. Now the king's son gave a grand ball, and all the persons of quality were invited to it. Our 2 young ladies were not overlooked. Nothing was talked of but the rich dresses they were to wear. At last the happy day arrived. The 2 proud sisters set off in high spirits. Cinderella followed them with her eyes until the coach was out of sight. She then began to cry bitterly. While she was sobbing, her godmother, who was a fairy, appeared before her. Did you recognize that story when I started to tell it? There's something about stories. I had y'all there for a little bit. I wish I could keep that attention throughout the whole thing. There's something about a story. There are common elements that are typical to all good stories. There's characters and there's plots and there's points of view. How is it that you're viewing this story? There's heroes and there's villains and there's tension and there's conflict and then there's resolution. That's all part of being good stories. And then oftentimes there are stories inside of stories. You know, Cinderella, that's sort of similar to the Cinderella I know, the Disney version of it, that's a much later one. I was kind of reading through this, I found out Cinderella is a very old story. It dates back to Bible times. It's actually B.C. is one of the first Cinderella stories came about. We're more familiar with this one. And the backdrop here, the story within the story is, you know, this stuff's going on in France during the times of nobility and kings and class systems and all these kind of things. And so that's this other story that kind of helps us give this background a little bit about what was happening with Cinderella and all that was going on there. Stories get really good, though, I think, when we, as we experience them, become a part of them. We find ourselves in that story. We're drawn into it. If the story is told correctly, if it's written correctly, we find ourselves becoming a part of it. Sometimes we just find ourselves as just being this super close observer. We're just right in the midst of the drama that's going on and we're watching. Or other times we find ourselves so wrapped up into it, we find ourselves identifying so clearly with a character that is in that, and we in that way become part of the story. Has that happened with you? Have you ever read a book and got so involved in a book you just can't put it down? It's just such a good story. Or for me, sometimes it's in a movie and I get so engrossed in the movie. It's for that time. It's like all the reality is just gone for a couple of hours because I'm so into Bruce Willis, you know, doing his thing, you know. You just kind of get so into it. You know, I've been thinking a lot about, as we view Scripture, the Bible, as a story, that this is primarily story. This is, for us, a story. And in it, you know, there are the same kinds of things. We have plots and we have characters and we have, no doubt, heroes and we have villains and we have tensions and we have resolution. The same kinds of things that we have with story. But no doubt, if you would, you know, crack open the Bible, I open mine up here and I'm right in the middle of Isaiah, which is, it's a different genre. It's a different type of writing. This is prophetic. This is the word of God being proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah. And some of it might be telling about the future. Some of it might be proclaiming something against the people at a time. But there are other kinds of genres, other type of writing you find in. You'll find music in here, and you'll find poems in here, and you'll find historical accounts in here. You'll find gospel accounts of Christ, the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find a lot of letters, one-sided letters. We don't know what started the letter, but we got another side of the letter. And so you have lots of different kinds of writing there, but really when you look at the whole thing, and you look at all of Scripture, we can view it as whole as a story. And this story, first and foremost, is about God. This is God revealing Himself to you and me through Word. Cover to cover, that story, first and foremost, is about Him. But it's also about how He has chosen to relate with people. How is it that our God relates with people historically, way back to the time of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Lot and Moses, Paul, Mary? How is it He was relating with those people? And then how is it through that does He relate with us? It is a story with conflict, with heroes and villains, and it should draw us in. I want to be careful that I'm not giving you this notion that this is like a fantasy. It's not Cinderella, and it is not like Lord of the Rings. There is divine authority within the Scripture. You know, I say that, and I've said that before here a lot, that we believe that this is our authority, and this is where it starts, with Scripture. But that's a pretty audacious statement to make, that this is the authority of God for us. I think it's a tremendous claim we make as followers of Christ. And so if it is his authority for today, how do we apply that authority to our lives? How do we look at Scripture? This thing we just said is a story, but it's God's word for us. How is it that I allow it to have its rule and reign over me individually, but then also as Pleasant Chapel? How is it we allow what Scripture tells us to be the authority about how we organize as a church, the things we do, the missions we pursue, the people that we relate with? How is it as our authority? Well, the simplest answer to that is, well, read it and do what it says. You know, read it and do what it says. Well, I like that idea. It's a good idea until you come across some of the passages that are a little tricky. Like this one. Here's a passage from Deuteronomy that talks about a man or a woman that lives among you and is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord in violation of his covenant, contrary to my command, and he's worshiping other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky. And you find out that they're doing this. What is it that you should do? It says towards the end of that man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate, take them there and stone them to death. Here it is. You know, some people call this as life's book that you live by. Well, there you go. You find somebody who's not worshiping God and they've got something else. We need to take them outside of Roanoke and throw stones at them because that's what it says. We ought to do it. Well, but that's the Old Testament. You know, that was the old law. Let's get to the New Testament. You know, what does Jesus say? Well, jump up to Matthew. This is what we have in Matthew 5. Jesus says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus' own words, New Testament. Just read it and do what it says. You know, because this is my handbook for living, right? Or here's one from 1 Corinthians. Paul says this. Women should remain silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be subordinate as the law also says. Jill Law, where are you, Jill? Can you imagine? I think the world would stop spinning about its axis if we had to know. Yeah, it isn't quite that simple, is it, that we could take Scriptures or just read it and do it. Just read it and do that. How do we apply the authority of God that comes through Scripture as we claim? I bring this up because I think it's very appropriate for us right now to consider this, because you all know we're in the midst of some stuff going on in the United Methodist Church, which is going to happen here in 2 weeks. 2 weeks is when the General Conference gets together and supposedly is going to make some decisions regarding what this church's stance and how we practice our beliefs in regards to human sexuality. And of course everybody wants to say, well, what's the biblical background for this? And you'll have people quickly go to passages that come, I don't believe I have these on the screen, but you quickly go to Leviticus that says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And so those that are on the very conservative side of this argument was, all right, there it is. The Bible says it. Right there, it says it. But also, if it says it right there, then if you're going to take that for what that says, and that's what God's saying about a statement on sexuality, then you better look around and see what else he's saying around there as well. Because just around that instruction that appears to be taking a stance against a certain sexual behavior, it also says this, of all the creatures living in the water and the seas and streams, you may eat anything that's got fish, fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, don't eat them. So lobsters and crawdads and shrimp, no can do. Better eat it, just because that's right in there with that same passage as well. Farmers, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. So, you know, when you got the corn head going down there, looks like we ought to be leaving several rows along fences. That's right in there with these instructions. This is very cool. Do not cut the hair on the sides of your head or clip the edges of your beard. If you're going to, you know, you need that. You know, you've seen those guys. That is there, you know. So, yeah, that's in there. That's in the Scripture. So just read it and do it. Well, what parts of this do we get to pick and choose? How is it we are to decipher what God's authority is through Scripture? And it kind of depends on your slant. you know, where you are at and how you view this, how literal you take this. What about this? It fits for my life. That's why we're in the mess we're in. You know, how is it we are to interpret this issue in the United Methodist Church? Picking on that one, but other issues as well. How is it that we are to go about it? And I believe that God's hand is in the writing and the preservation of the Bible. It's written by people, but I believe it's executively produced by God himself for our purpose, that he has allowed this story to be written and maintained and preserved and told 2,000 years later for us so that we may know his story. And if we're doing our part like good stories, like the Cinderella story, we're drawn in. We need to find our place in that story. Where do we fit in this story? And we find our place in that story, then we can begin to answer some of these questions about how does God's authority apply to my life and to our society today? I think I shared this with you in the past, but one of the guys that I get to read an awful lot is a modern-day theologian. His name is N.T. Wright. And he talks about this notion of Scripture really, really viewing it as a one story cover to cover. There is really one major theme that goes over this entire Bible, even though there are different kinds of things going on, different times how people related differently with one another and with God, and different styles of writing, different authors, different forms that it's there, but there is one story. And he essentially says, you know, we can really break this down into, he says five parts, but some people have added a sixth. They said, you know, really this whole story cover to cover, you kind of want to get a feel for this. There is this first part of the story where God came and he made, and he created, and he made all this stuff that you and I can ever see. All of the cosmos and all the intricacies of plants and insects and all this stuff. He made that a creation. And every time he made something, it always ended up with one statement in there. He created this, and what does he say? And it was good. I made this, and I made the lights, and it was good. And then another guy comes along, and he makes frogs. And it was good. And then he made us. He made people. He said, it was good. And that's what N.T. Wright said. That first part of the story is creation. And then the takeaway there is God's in control. God did this stuff. God did it for his glory. He wants us to participate in it. It was good. And then the next part of the story is we had one regulation in there. We got all this good stuff. But stay away from this one thing. Stay away from that. This is this restriction that you have. This is this limitation that I'm putting in all this goodness. And where'd we go? Zip, made a beeline right over to that tree. And we sinned and we broke the goodness. That's the fall. Genesis 3. And all of this goodness is broken. And from then on, we are in this state of not being in this perfect goodness we're supposed to be in. We're in the results of fall, the results of sin, the results of not trusting him and obeying him. All the way through 2019, that is where we are. All of us are under the effects of sin. I have sin, and you have sin, and all of humankind have sin, and because of that sin, we're kept separate. And that's the second part that N.T. Wright calls of Scripture. But then this third part, God says, no, I still want these guys. I love them. I love people. People are awesome, and I want to be with them, and I need to restore this somehow. How am I going to fix what happened in the garden? And so he has this plan to bring people back. And the third part there is where he chooses a people. I'm going to fix all people through a people. And he starts with Abram. And he says, I'm going to make you. I want your people to be this nation that all nations look at. And they get to know me. And he forms this nation called Israel. And Israel then is allowed this tremendous responsibility of sharing with all the rest of the world who God is. How does he do that? Well, he does that through how he relates with people. And the laws that he has them do. You know, these are the things that I want you to do because I want you to be different than the rest of the world. And I want you to stay safe by doing this. And he gives them this whole set of laws that allow people to stay in relationship with him. The plan then is that all the world sees how God relates with Israel. All the world says, man, I get it. I want to be a people of God like Israel is. That third act of the play is how God works through the nation Israel. It comes to fulfillment. The plan that God has for the Jewish people comes to fulfillment through Christ. The nation Israel just couldn't simply get it done. But it does get fulfilled as Christ comes from that nation. And he takes care of that broken relationship that we have from Genesis 3 right here at the cross. It is finished, Jesus says. What's finished? All of the need for the law, because I've taken care of this. That's that act four. It's Christ. It's what he has done. Everything of that whole story really centers on that right there. Everything leads up to this right here. Everything from this point forward looks back at that, cover to cover in this story. We're caught up in the bluish one there, which is the church. How is it we now relate this fifth act of the play? How is it we relate as a result of what Christ has done on the cross? We are the church. We are to take that awesome message of what Christ has done and spread it. N.T. Wright leaves off this final one, but there's another couple of authors that I read that put this on the end, that we know that this is not all there is. There is going to be a bringing back to that which is all perfectly good. This is all going to get wrapped up, where we don't have to live by with hope, and we don't have to live by faith. We live by sight, because we see him then face to face when he returns, and we get back to this goodness that he has so wanted for all of humanity. It is this story, and I think it is good for us to read it that way. How is it then that we are to look at the parts of the story and draw on it for its authority? I ask these questions, you know, as we read through this. Is this part of God's economy before the time of Christ? Was something going on and God was relating with people before Christ came? That's gonna affect how I read this. Is what is given here as instruction for all people of all times? Or was it for a certain particular situation and a certain time or a certain event that was happening? What is the context there? When we read something, does this reflect something that's yet to come? Does it talk about a future event that is not here yet? Is there a command here that is for all people of all time? I think once we start reading it that way, then we start viewing the Bible and its authority for us in this grander narrative, and we can then begin to know how to apply it to our lives. So we have an opportunity to take a look at how this works. We're going to spend a few weeks here talking about a kind of a popular event that happened in the book of Acts. The church is just beginning. And so we're sort of at that blue circle up there where the church is just starting. And in Acts 6, this is Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, and he starts telling about this story of the church. I apologize, the text is a little bit small there. But it sort of starts this way. If Joel was writing his translation of the Bible about now, I might say, once upon a time, a long time ago, the church had just started, and it was starting to just explode. People were coming to Christ, and they were giving their possessions, and things were happening. You know, there's that story. There's something about when you start off once upon a time. There's just a coolness to that. But that's sort of what Luke says here. He says, now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 disciples called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. So the church is growing, and no doubt there's growing pains. You know, when any organization explodes, there's tensions. You know, somebody's not getting looked after. Something's going on here. Something's needs fixed, and that's exactly what's happening here. We go on to verse 4, and Luke says, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they got all this jazz going on here, and they're struggling. And basically what's happening, the Hellenists were Jews. They were part of the church, but they were Greek. They spoke the Greek language, where the other people were probably speaking Aramaic and maybe some Hebrew. So, you know, it kind of felt outside a little bit. So we need to take care of this. And so the disciples said, let's get some people. And what's curious about this, they chose seven guys. I didn't know this. I'm not that smart. But all those names are not Aramaic names. They're not Hebrew names. They're Greek names. So the people that were having trouble, the Hellenists, the Greeks, they answered this by getting people that were of those people to help solve the problem. Isn't that good? That's a way to go about this. And so in verse 8, we go on with the story. It says, Stephen, and this is where we're going to focus here for a few weeks, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 9, it says, then some of those belonging to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and other of those from Sicily and Asia stood up and started arguing with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Very similar to the problems that Christ rose. You had Christ coming and teaching something different than what people would have been used to. And so they start getting people to make up stories against him. We're going to take him to the committee. Same kind of thing is happening here, that you're stirring up things against Moses and of God. Verse 12 says, they stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes, and they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. They got problems here. They said there's this issue that you are challenging Moses' authority. That is a problem for the people of the synagogue. We're people of Moses. You know, it's if you go back to that diagram, it's like where we're at in this picture. You've got Stephen down there. You see Stephen, he's right at the heart of this, somewhere around 40. And these people are having problems because they're people of Moses back there in the kind of the orangish one, whatever color that is. And Stephen's challenging this. Stephen and the church are challenging what it is that you think is true. They're at a different place, cover to cover, in this grand story that we have as the Bible. In this big picture, they're stuck back here, but God has changed. His whole economy has changed. He's done something different with the cross, and that's changing. And now we've got people that want to stay stuck back under the law, under Moses. They're stuck there. But what happened at the cross is so much more than what the law could ever do. And that is the problem. The story goes on here. It says the high priest, Stephen's actually brought before the council here, and the high priest stands up and said, are these things so? Are you saying Moses ain't nothing? Are you saying the temple is nothing? And Stephen stands up and he says this. He says, brothers and sisters, listen. Listen to me. And he goes on the whole next chapter and he has this speech. It's not a speech, it's a story. Here we go again. It's a story. Stephen's going to tell the story. He's going to summarize what that story means. With the highlight of this right here. You guys think you know all this story, but the story has expanded and grown. It's become because of this and who was on that. And that's what his whole speech is about in chapter 7. He's telling this story to them, and he is bringing light to this overarching story of what God is doing through all of time, and he's attempting to convince people to move into this bigger story, to come out of where they are at back there in this time of Moses. But to get wrapped up into this story forces choices and it forces decisions. That's the meat of this story. You can't just spectate. It causes you to choose. Them, 2,000 years ago, and you and I, today. You know the rest of the story, and you know what these religious leaders did. They had to choose. And they did do that. They took him out on the side of the city, and they stoned him to death. And they killed Stephen for what he said and what he was implying. And we also know there that Paul, probably the most popular person in besides Christ in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was there at the stoning and approved it. He was one of them that couldn't see this big picture. This great grand story is our authority for life, and it's calling us to decipher, to understand, to know where we fit into this story, to make key decisions in our life as it applies to you and me individually, as it applies to Pleasant Chapel, and it applies to the United Methodist Church. How do we do that? How do we grasp our place in the story and to correctly use that authority in those decisions? The next few weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take this story, this speech that Stephen has done here, and part of it's just good history for us to go back, and he starts talking about what happened here, but how does that fit in the big story, and what does that mean for you and me, and what does that mean for the way we live our lives? God's given us this tremendous story that's been preserved, but he's also given us a tremendous responsibility to choose. And that's what we do. We choose. Pray with me.